Well, good morning. So glad that you're here today with us. And for those of you who are watching the live stream, I'm so glad you're with us as well. These past 9 months have reminded us of many things, but one is how precious it is for us to have the opportunity to gather together every time we come together in the name of the Lord. And I don't ever want to take that for granted again. Merry Christmas to you also while we're here. You know, 85% of Americans think Christmas is too commercialized, that there's too much emphasis on gifts and presents. 42% told Gallup pollsters that they would enjoy Christmas more if there were no presents at all. And I suspect those were adults who were polled for that. Still, the average American family will spend more than $1,000 on Christmas gifts this year. And some of you are saying, only $1,000? I wonder how they pulled that off. Our subject this morning, 5 days before the big day, is giving. Not just giving presents and not just giving at Christmas time, but giving all the time and having a giving heart. And yet, for many, when the preacher starts talking about giving, I know that some of you are inclined to just to hold on to your wallets. That's not the idea this morning. And I wonder if that's more a matter of the heart than it is a matter of your money. Can you be a Grinch in church? Remember, the Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one inquired the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right, or it could be perhaps that his shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. And ultimately, our willingness to be a giver today is a reflection of the size of our hearts. This morning, we're winding down our series through the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians, and our final message will be from the final chapter, of course, chapter 16. We've talked about a number of messy, controversial topics over these past few months as the Apostle Paul was addressing issues in that dysfunctional church in first century Corinth, and many of those have been appropriate issues for us in the 21st century world as well. And we close this morning with what for many is another controversial issue, though I don't think that it really is. It's the subject of giving in church. And it comes in the context of some final personal words that Paul writes to conclude this letter and his reminder to them about an offering that they need to collect. So let's read the first 11 verses of the 16th chapter together. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, one thing that stands out in this text is what does not stand out. There's nothing wrong. Paul isn't dealing with a problem or addressing or correcting an error, as he has been doing seemingly every chapter of this entire epistle. He's just sharing some plans with them, almost a travelogue there at the end, but he's also giving them a reminder before he closes to take up a collection. It's funny how even that expression, to take up a collection, has been associated with churches over all the years, and when we start talking about it in church, some people get very uncomfortable. But in this season of Christmas, this season of giving, we would do well, all of us, to hear what God's Word has to say to us about being givers. In fact, I've entitled this message, The Gift That Keeps On Giving. And if you thought of Cousin Eddie and the Jelly of the Month Club when I said that, then you've been watching too many Christmas movies. Though it may be a cliche, it is a key theme of the Christian life, and it doesn't just come at Christmas time, but it is even more true. Christmas and Christianity itself is the gift that keeps on giving. And it all comes from the verse that Brent read earlier, that Justin mentioned, John 3:16, the most familiar of all of our verses, I believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. That's what happened at Christmas. God gave us Jesus. For some, that may have been every bit as surprising as a virgin giving birth, or that the King of Kings was born in a feeding trough. God gave. Maybe you see God as one who just wants to take, but that's not who he is. The fact that God gave tells us about who he is, and thus who we who are following him are to be. Let me share a few observations about what we know about God and giving. First is, giving is in God's nature. It's who he is. It's his very character to be a giver and not a taker. Giving is who God is. Because God is love, God loves, and love gives. That's what John 3:16 tells us. And really, that's what so much of the Bible tells us. Giving is how love expresses itself. Giving is the heart of love. And therefore, giving is the heart of God. He's a giver, not a taker. And that's a key part for us to understand. And to follow up on that, secondly, giving is something God consistently does. It's who he is. It's what he does. Now, we know love is not just a feeling. It's an action. It's something we do. Just a few years ago, Bob Goff wrote a very popular book called Love Does. And it does. But also, love gives. It's what love does. So we understand that God gives. He gave life to Adam and Eve. He gave a promise and a land to Abraham. He gave his son, his promised son, the Messiah, who gave to us salvation. He gave us the Spirit. He gave us the gifts of the Spirit. And he keeps giving on and on. He loves, Jesus said in Matthew 7, the Father does, to give good gifts to his children. And James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, from heaven, the one who does not change. He doesn't change. He's always been a giver. He is consistent. It is what he does. He gives. Thirdly, God's greatest gift was his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. But listen to this. You know, that's John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, not the gospel, but the epistle, says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's the gift that keeps on giving. When God gave us Jesus, he outgave himself. If I was to ask you this morning, do you remember the greatest Christmas gift you ever received? I suspect some of you wills would start turning, and for some, you would immediately think of, yes, I remember exactly what it was, but I'll go ahead and interrupt your thought process there, because I can tell you what it was. It was Jesus. God gave us literally the greatest Christmas gift of all when he gave his son to be a sacrifice for us. He was born to die, as we talked about last week, to die for our sins, to purchase our pardon. That's the greatest gift of all. The last thing we need to know, and this pours out of the pages of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, God's giving is a model for our giving. You even see someone... Do you ever see someone who looks, that you just look at them and go, they just look just like their dad? People used to say that about me, about my dad. And they say that about my son now, that he looks like me. Poor kid, poor guy. I mean, every time someone posts a picture of me on Facebook, it'll automatically tag my son Josh. Apparently Mark Zuckerberg thinks he looks a lot like me. And his wall on Facebook is littered with pictures of some strange old man with his name under it that everybody's trying to figure out. And in the same way, we should have a striking resemblance to our Father, who was a giver and has passed that spiritual DNA on to us. We receive his gift and we re-gift it. We become a conduit of his blessings, the gift that keeps on giving. Now, it wasn't the world that taught us that it is better to give than to receive. It was Jesus. He's the one who said that. We are more blessed when we take on the character of God. Jesus gave his life and we follow in his steps. Now, in our world now, that's just crazy talk. In a greedy, selfish, coveting, me-first world that's characterized by Mr. Grinch and Mr. Scrooge and Mr. Potter, that's just otherworldly. And that's what Jesus did. He gave us an otherworldly mindset that would drive us as followers of Christ to be givers. It should just be natural to always be on the lookout for ways to give of ourselves, of our time, of our talents and gifts, of our resources. And yes, that includes our money. Now, you may remember that verse from 2 Peter chapter 3 where it says to God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day, it says. And I know for some of us, the year 2020 has seemed like 1,000 years, and the good news, it's coming to an end soon, and we will move on. And there's a light at the end of the tunnel here, and likely it's not a train. We'll see how that comes out. But it does remind me of a story I heard where a guy reads that verse in 2 Peter, and he has a conversation with the Lord about it. He says, Lord, your word says to you, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So does that mean like $1,000,000 is like a penny? And the Lord said, well, yes, it does. And he said, Lord, can I have a penny? And the Lord said, sure, in a minute. Even as much as people are uncomfortable with talking about money in church, God isn't shy about the subject at all. There are over 2,000 verses in the Bible on the subject of money and possessions. 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus told address the subject. One in every 10 verses in the Gospels, 288 in all, speak directly to the subject of money and wealth. Jesus gave some stern warnings about money and its seduction. He said, you can't serve both God and money. You got to make a choice. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his very soul? And Paul chimed in. He said that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And throughout the Bible, the remedy for that kind of evil, that kind of seduction, is a heart of giving. Giving frees you up from the dangers of covetousness, which I think is one of the reasons that a willingness to give becomes a test for our willingness to follow Jesus as Lord of our lives. Let me give you two notable examples in the Gospels. The first, we don't really know the guy's name, but we do know he was mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke's Gospels. In fact, they referred to him respectively as a rich guy, as a young guy, and as a ruler. So we put all that together. We call him the rich young ruler. And anyway, he comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I've been following all the rules. I've been leading a good, respectable, moral, religious life. What does it take? And Jesus says to him, you need to do one more thing. Just open your hand. That is, take all that stuff your heart is wrapped around and that you're clutching onto and sell it. Give it to the people who need it and then come follow me. And the man walks away, we read, very sad because he had lots of stuff. He just wouldn't let go. He was willing to follow Jesus as long as he didn't have to give up his stuff. Then there's another story, familiar one, about a man who's pretty desperate. He's not particularly respectable because he was a tax collector. But he does have a lot of stuff. His name is Zacchaeus, the wee little man. He wasn't that small, but a wee little man in the sycamore tree. And Jesus basically gives him the same message, and a miracle happens. His mind gets changed about his stuff. His heart gets changed, and he says, all right, Jesus, I'm not going to be a taker anymore. I'm going to be a giver. All the people I've been exploiting and using, I'm going to give them four times what I have taken from them, and I'm going to give away half of everything I own. Two people, two very different responses. And you walk around the block, you drive around your neighborhood, you circulate around your coworkers, and there are rich young rulers and Zacchaeuses everywhere. Some choose to follow and give, and some hold tightly to their stuff and live the rest of their lives with their stuff, but with much regret. Which brings us back to our text from chapter 16. Paul begins this chapter by reminding them about the collection for the saints. Now, the saints are these church folks. We know that. And we know that from other writings that there were probably the people in Jerusalem. He mentions that he's got to take the offering there. And they had been going through a famine, and they were experiencing great hardship. And his instructions were simple. On the first day of the week, everybody's to put something aside, store it up. We're going to collect it from what you have. And that way we won't have to do a special collection when I show up, and we can make sure it gets delivered to Jerusalem. It's interesting, when Paul wrote his second letter, 2 Corinthians, he also addressed the subject of giving. In fact, it's probably the biggest treatment of the subject other than what Jesus said in all the New Testament, chapters 8 and 9. It wasn't in the form of chastising them, as it wasn't just helping them to understand the heart behind it all. And I want this morning for us to supplement what we read here in the chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians with part of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, just to give us the whole picture and help us to come to a biblically directed understanding of giving. So if you have your Bibles, turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or it's there on your sermon sheet, your outline notes, and we'll have it on the screen too. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. But by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession, the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Now, concerning the collection, Paul writes, and I think there are, in these two passages combined, we can discover four principles for giving at Christmas and really all the year long. And the first is this: receivers ought to be givers. It's the principle of reciprocity. Reciprocates. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. We've talked about it in other areas. For instance, one of the most vital truths for us who have been recipients of God's grace and His mercy is forgiven people are to be forgiving people. And you know people who are bitter about how they've been hurt, and they don't recognize that they've been forgiven, and therefore there's a responsibility to be a forgiver as well. In fact, Jesus even includes that as part of the Lord's Prayer. Or when Abraham was given his blessing and calling, and really the pivotal chapter of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12, God says, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. That's the way it works. Blessed people are blessing people. As Jesus said in Luke 12, to whom much is given, much is required or expected. There's a stewardship that comes with the blessings from God, whether it be in our salvation, in our talents or gifts, or in His provision for us. It's the open hand or closed-handed kind of an idea. When your hand is open to receive from God, then He pours out His blessing into your hand, but you're also open to give it away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. But when you're kind of stingy and you get something and you want to hold on to it, not only does it cost you the blessing of giving, but it costs you the blessing of Him putting something else into your hand. And there's an assumption for God as he writes, for Paul as he writes this in chapter 16, that those who have been blessed would just naturally be ready to open-handedly contribute to the needs of those in Jerusalem who are having a hard time. Just goes with the territory. And he spells it out a little more in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He uses a common agricultural analogy that you want to grow a lot of crops, you plant a lot of seeds, you reap what you sow. You don't plant much seed, you don't grow much crop. You're blessed, and you share that blessing. You share that blessing, and you're blessed. It works both ways. And here's a question, I guess, for all of us today. Do we recognize that we are receivers of God's bounty, of His blessing? This is what I've found. If you're one of those people who always feels entitled, who is perpetually disappointed, who's constantly complaining, who doesn't just see the glass as half empty, but just basically empty altogether, then you probably won't be much of a giver. But if you see how much God has blessed you by His grace, as undeserving as you are, and you live with that kind of gratitude, then you'll be so much more naturally a giver, because you know that the only reason you have what you have is because God has graciously given it to you to begin with. The second principle for giving is, it's the thought that counts. I know it's a little cheesy, but work with me here. The point is that our attitude about giving, and really our attitude about money altogether, is what really matters, what counts. And for some, it's just a selfishness which comes with our sin nature, I guess, but it's so contrary to all that we say that we believe as Christians. And frankly, this is the one thing that bothers me most as a pastor when you start talking about money, when people start bowing up and backing up. It's because they're not only hindering themselves from God's truth and the blessings of freedom from the stuff, but also it's just not about faith. It's a lack of faith. And hear me, I'm not just talking about giving money to the church. I'm talking about an attitude of giving, the thought that counts. And that's what Paul addresses in chapter 9. He says the point is, and he uses that, the point is you want to reap sparingly, then go ahead and plant sparingly. It's not that hard, because it's a matter of how much you trust God. Then verse 7, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. This isn't an obligation. It is a requirement. We're not checking your contribution statement against your tax returns to make sure it all is the right amount. He says, you decide for yourself out of the overflow of your heart. And if you are saying, how much do I have to give? Then you're asking the wrong question. Because a giving heart, the heart of a giver asks, how much can I give? He goes on to say in verse 7, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a thought that counts. The Greek word he uses there is not just a smiley face giver. It's an LOL, laughing out loud giver. The Greek word literally means hilarious giver. Joyous giving reflects the heart of God. I think I shared this story before, but I had a kind of a pastor mentor He was much older than me, but he was from my home church. And he spent most of his time pastoring up in Tennessee. His name was Doug Sager. He actually passed away a few years ago the same week that Billy Graham did. So two mentors or great leaders or people I respected greatly died the same week. But he left so much of a legacy, and he was just a wonderful preacher, such a man of God. But one time, he was a pastor of a very, very large, fairly traditional Baptist churches, and at one time he was teaching through a series about giving and trying to communicate this idea of being a hilarious giver. And their church was, you know, they had the deacons who would come down front very formally and line up in front of the Lord's Supper table that had the offering plates stacked on top of it, and they would pray over it, and then they would go out and pass it row to row through the church congregation, and it was a standard thing. So in preparing to teach this, he went out and bought some of those Kraft googly eyes things, you know, the little roly eyes, and he glued them to all the offering plates. So when they got up and prayed, they were a little shook about that, and then they passed them row by row through the body, and people started kind of giggling and looking like, what kid did this? Not knowing if it was the pastor was the kid who did this. And they passed them all the way, and by the time they got to the back of the building, the whole place was just rolling in hilarious laughter. At least for one day, they were hilarious givers. And we don't have to turn our offering into a joke, but we should understand that it's not like the IRS is coming to get our last dollar here. But we are willingly giving it back to God, who has been willingly giving so much to us, and that changes our attitude altogether. That changes everything. We should do it with a smile. And that works whether it's an offering to the church, whether you're leaving an extravagant tip for a waiter, whether you're supporting a missionary or a compassion child or a homeless shelter, whether you're giving an anonymous gift to someone needy, not for show, not for credit, not to assuage some guilt off your own life, not for a pat on the back, but just out of a loving, willing heart. Whatever it is you choose, the key is you do it with an open heart and with open hands. And as Jesus promised, you will be more blessed when you give than when you receive. The third principle is really, I think, the crux of the matter, and that is giving presumes God will take care of your needs. Giving presumes God will take care of your needs. This is a faith issue, as most things are. And the question is, do you really trust God to take care of you? When I know that God has my back, when I know that He's going to take care of me and meet my needs, when I know that He won't leave me hanging, that my family will be provided for, then I can give freely and I can give sacrificially. It presumes God's faithfulness in providing for my needs. And look at what Paul writes in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He says God is able. He is. Do you believe that? The grace he is talking about here is his provision. The sufficiency is the promise of having enough. The abounding is having more than you need. Abundance. It's written in verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That's a quote from Psalm 112. Then in verses 10 and 11, here's the promise that we presume on. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, and will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So he supplies the seed and the bread and will multiply your sowing and increase your harvest. You'll be enriched to be generous in every way. That's the motivation. Not to store up for yourself, not to build bigger barns. Generosity begets generosity. Receivers give. God pours into the cup, which overflows into the lives of others. As we've said, then, it's a matter of faith. Do you believe that God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote in Philippians 4. He does own the cattle of 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So you think He can handle your needs? That's crucial. Faith is not just for my eternity. It's for my Monday. It's for paying for the bills that come my way. And that's one thing, I think, one reason that tithing was instituted in the Old Testament. It was a statement of faith. And yes, tithing by name, meaning 10%, of course, is never mentioned once in the New Testament. But there's plenty of examples of giving. And the point of it all is a recognition that it all comes from God, that it all belongs to Him, and you're just the steward of what is His. That's crucial. So you give back as a tithe, a tenth off the top, not because He's going to go bankrupt if you don't help Him out, but because you're giving back to Him as a statement of recognition that it comes from Him. And it's a statement that you will trust Him to provide and bless you. Now, even in the old days, in the Old Testament, a lot of times they were like a grain offering, and they would take it and they would burn it. So it wasn't like there was mixed motive that anyone was getting it. And I'm sure some of you are saying, well, that's fine. I'll write some checks if I know you're going to burn them, right? But it's an understanding that God's going to meet the needs. That's why Malachi, the prophet, challenges people to bring the tithe into the storehouse and then watch Him open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you when you do that. That's faith. That's real life faith. And in the New Testament, by the way, in the book of Acts, they didn't give their 10%. They just sold what they had and they gave it all. That's 100%. That's your New Testament pattern for giving, open-handed trust in God. I surrender all. Now, what does that look like practically? That's what we see in the fourth principle. If we look back to the first few verses in 1 Corinthians 16, and that principle is that there's a right way to do it, a right way to give. I'm not sure if there's a wrong way, but I do know that there is a prescribed right way. Paul gives them directions for doing it the right way. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up as he prospers, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you credit with me to carry the gift to Jerusalem. And the word he uses there for directed in verse 1 is a word that can mean a prescription, it can mean an order, it can mean instruction. So he's saying, let's follow the instructions here. And I would say, let's follow the directions that he gives. And the first direction is give regularly. Give regularly. He says you do it on the first day of the week. Now that would be Sunday, as we might know. When the church would gather for worship and fellowship, they would bring their offering for the collection. And the idea is that they would make it a regular and consistent part of their lives. It's not that you give when you're feeling particularly generous. It's not that you give when you have some money left over. Whoever has money left over? It's not that you give when you're feeling led or when you're feeling guilty. It is a consistent habit even. And he says, each of you. That suggests that everyone has a privilege, but also a responsibility and a stewardship to participate in giving of what God has given them. And listen, the first century world when Paul did this was completely different, obviously, from an economic standpoint. They didn't have paychecks. They didn't have bank accounts, electronic banking, Bitcoin, debit cards, things like that. It was a different world. And so in some ways, you took your crops and you sold them. Or it was a lot harder to quantify than we can do that today. But the point was it was to be a consistent and obedient pattern of life. And so he instructed them to give regularly. Secondly, he said give purposely. That is, on purpose. It's to be intentional, purposeful, planned. You're to put something aside and store it up. And that doesn't just happen. Nobody ever puts something aside accidentally. The concept of tithing is off the top. God doesn't get leftovers, not even after the tax man has had his. You give it off the top. Before we pay a single bill, before we write another check, we put something aside, we store it up in preparation to give it to God. And I promise you, having practiced this my entire adult life, one of the freeing things I do every month is from the time my direct deposit hits the bank, I write the check from the beginning. And then the rest of the month is trusting that God, everything else will fall into place, and it does. And then during the month, when there are other opportunities to give, to be a blessing, to be blessed by being a blessing, we try to lay aside money for that too. Because if I really believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive, then I'll plan that out, even budget it. Thirdly, give proportionately. And here's the idea, really, of tithing or whatever you want to call it, whatever percentage you would use, as he may prosper, the ESV says. In keeping with his income is how the NIV renders it. The New Living Translation says you should each put aside a portion of the money that you have earned. There's no required percentage in the New Testament. It's all free will giving. Remember, we're not under compulsion, but we are cheerful givers, googly eyes or not. But it's not just the rich that give. We all give, each one according to what we have been given. So it may be your widow's mite, or it may be that you can give from your riches. But that's what God uses because we trust him. Fourthly, give generously. This collection was for the saints who were in need. It came because they were not looking out for themselves, but for others, just as they were taught. Just like in Acts 4, where no one was doing without because they were taking their goods and selling them and sharing with those in need. It began with open hands and open eyes to see the needs. That's what happens with generosity. You see the needs because you're looking for needs, because you want to be generous, knowing that God promises his blessings on those who are generous. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who is generous will be blessed." Proverbs 11:25 tells us a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. This is what the church was to do. This is what the church is to do, which is why Paul was writing this. They were to be generous givers, profoundly grateful recipients who were looking for ways to be givers like the God that they followed. Or in short, they wanted to be like Jesus. Writing in about 125 AD, a generation or so removed from where Paul wrote this epistle, a Greek military leader and philosopher by the name of Aristides described the early Christians this way. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to he who has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother, for they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And it is possible that if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have an abundance of necessaries, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with necessary food. Generosity, sacrificial living. This, friends, this is what it looks like. It gives. What the church does. This is what New Testament Christianity looks like. It gives. This is what a follower of Jesus looks like. It gives. Because it has received the ultimate gift, which brings us back full circle to Christmas. God so loved us that he gave his son to us and for us. And you look at that last verse again from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, indescribable gift. That's where it all starts for us. God gave us the indescribable Christmas gift of Jesus, the gift that keeps on giving. To whom much is given, much is required. So let's be givers, just like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray as much as anything that you will do a work from the inside out, and that as we receive the gift from you of salvation, of blessing, of provision, of faithfulness, that we will give you ourselves, give you our very hearts. And as we do that, God, with open hands, we will have a change of heart, like a Zacchaeus, where we're just trusting that you'll take care of us and ready to give back. So God, I pray you would change our perspective, that you would open our hearts and open our hands, and that you might use us to be a blessing. Like that first century church we read about, that we would be a people known to be givers. Thank you for the blessing, the abundance that you give us. We have so much more than we need. Give us big hearts like you to give. So do your will in our lives, God, we pray as we respond to your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.